This talk comes from www.euroleadershipresources.org. The European Leadership Forum is a bridge between local Christian leaders' needs and God's global resources. Hundreds of hours of key Christian thinking. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org and sign up to receive details of more resources that can support your ministry.
Privilege of having Professor Boucher just for us. Do we want to have just the presentation without questions till the break, or how would you prefer that we conduct it?
As you wish. My material can be divided, but there is no logical division which would appear as just imperative or very useful. It can be given in one period. Before I start, I just mention the name of that Jesuit scholar who used the citadel simile for inerrancy. You remember yesterday I told you that it is vital in when it is attacked, when the country is under assault, although it doesn't play a very important role practically in times of peace. It is Luis Alonso Schöckel. A first-rank scholar, and his work on scripture was first in Spanish, La Palabra Inspirada, and I think the work has been translated in several languages, at least in French and in English, I know it has been translated, meaning the inspired word. So he has done works on rhetoric procedures and things like that in the Old Testament, which are worthwhile. So just since yesterday I couldn't remember the name on the spot, it came back to my memory, so I wanted to tell you first. Again, I chose a few verses of Scripture to introduce our study this morning. In the Epistle to the Galatians, I read the last verses of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 1. Chapter 5, Galatians 4:28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Would you, Mr. Chapman, Daniel, lead us in prayer?
Father in heaven, we thank you for this week. We thank you that we can come together here and help us to be faithful in your word and to minister in the place where you've put us. We pray that we use this morning and Professor Boucher's wisdom to guide us through your spirit. We pray for him.
As
you guide him through
the Spirit. Amen. So today we consider the other side of what may be called evangelical identity, the one which corresponds roughly to our revival roots, evangelicalism and spiritual freedom. we may use to describe both sides the two English words order, that was for yesterday, and ardor. In English it goes well. I found that a pair of words first in an article by Addison Leach, and I found it helpful, provided one speaks English. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. The association of spirit and freedom has been frequent in church history, even in the Middle Ages. We heard of the Brothers of the Free Spirit, and so on. Of course, in 2 Corinthians 3, it is not just a general association. It is part of a precise interpretation of Exodus 34 under Paul's pen, but the association has been more widely used, and I think this is not unwarranted. It has been characteristic of much, at least, if not all, at least the largest part, of evangelicalism. It was not absent from the 16th century Reformation, even the magisterial one. It was obvious in some strands, at least, of the radical Reformation, but I think we should recognize that it also played an important part in the magisterial Lutheran and Reformed movement, that the theme of freedom, conscience being freed, was very important for Luther. And that it is also found in Calvin, more than first meets the eye. If you try to check when he speaks of the word of conscience, when he uses the word conscience, you'll see that it is quite often. And that the claim that the Christian's conscience is free, of course, especially in polemics against the rule imposed by Rome, then you see it is a main concern, an important theme. And of course, it has been prominent in the revival tradition, of which the latest expression is found, I believe, in the so-called charismatic movement. Those who belong to the charismatic movement ordinarily think of it in terms of revival. My personal opinion is that this form of revival is different from the previous ones, and also some of the doctrinal emphases, but yet that there are sufficient similarities for us to say that the charismatic movement may correspond to what revival represented in the 18th or 19th century under changed conditions, globalization, urbanization, middle class, and things like that. This, I think, is a possible interpretation of it, at least. The various facets of liberty, because there are several facets, are also facets or faces of evangelicalism. And so, coming to the other side, I'll try to show how evangelicalism is also fashioned by various understandings of Christian liberty. These various understandings are not mutually exclusive. We may find most of them in most cases. However, they may be unevenly spread. There are this topic about the liberty of the Spirit does not correspond to entirely common features of all evangelicals. It's rather a general tendency with emphases varying from one part of the evangelical world from another. And so I'm not claiming that everything I'll say can be applied to all evangelicals 100%. But I think it is still characteristic, it is still a valid description of evangelicalism, and that it has also some normative value. So first, evangelicals are free from intermediaries. In Catholic piety, one can see, it's obvious, tendency to multiply intermediary agents. You have the intercession of the saints and of the Virgin Mary and prayer addressed to them. We have even in older Catholic piety, but it's not completely, it has not completely disappeared, the trust in the care of one's guardian angel. This tendency, apart from the role of the Church, to which I'll come in at a later point, is quite obvious in Catholic practice of religion and version of Christianity. Now, evangelicals differ from that. In contradistinction from that tendency, they claim the filial privilege of a direct access to God and of an intimate fellowship with Him. This, I think, is a typical evangelical boldness. We draw near to God without any intermediary. Evangelicals also contrast the enjoyment of the divine presence with some experiential component, tasting that the Lord is good, with the cerebral character of much liberal Christianity. Not all of it, I agree, but of much liberal Christianity, which is characterized by adherence to ideas and ideals, especially ethical, but there seems to be no experience of a fellowship with God. The adjective immediate may not be strictly accurate, however, for the mediation, for that fellowship without intermediary, because there is a mediation. No intermediary, but mediation. Mediation of the Word. The Spirit works always with and through the Word. It's sometimes said that the Lutheran emphasis was He works through the Word, and the Reformed emphasis was He works with the Word. I think we should affirm both, and that it is part of evangelical tradition to emphasize that a close association of Word and Spirit, which implies mediation. I find myself in difficulty here when I try to do conceptual work on the topic, and I express this embarrassment in my sentence. I find it is difficult to say it is mediate, and difficult it is immediate. Both are difficult, as if the categories were too rough, too rudimentary, ill-adapted to the mystery of the divine fellowship with us, the work of the Spirit within us. Such a transcendent agent that our categories, either mediate or immediate, which are drawn from our relationship to the world and creatures, is these categories are not perfectly suited. So I will stress no intermediary, but I will hesitate at least to say immediate, because at least the mediation of the Word must be stressed. The decisive point is that the mediator, the Word made flesh, is no intermediary, at least in the way I use the words. An intermediary would be halfway between God and human beings. Maybe half God, half man. But our mediator is both God Himself, absolutely one with the Father, And he is fully man. Homoousios with the Father has precisely Chalcedon stressed, and homoousios with us also as man. And his spirit is God himself. Such a presence indwelling our creaturely nature that a spiritual union ensues, 1 Corinthians 6:17 is the boldest expression maybe in the whole of Scripture. The one who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Paul is very, very bold. Maybe the context emboldens him to this point, because he is drawing an analogy with sexual union, with the one flesh effect of the sexual union. So he can say, in contrast, the one who joined the Lord is one spirit with him. But it is a striking phrase, and if we were to isolate this element, then it would sound pantheistic. It would seem that the distinction between creature and creature, creator and creature, be erased. The whole context of Scripture dispels that misunderstanding. However, it is a very strong expression, and it does mean no intermediary. For this is my point here. No intermediary. This is an element of gospel, New Testament truth that is precious in the eye of evangelicals. And the access to God in full freedom is a New Testament privilege, new covenant, which the rending of the veil, of the temple veil, symbolically proclaimed. Before that, there was a distance, a barrier, but now the way is open, the new and living way is open to the throne of God himself. This is the glorious message in the passages I quote. This may be expressed in another way also. The preparatory role of the Old Testament regime entailed a temporary dimension of bondage. We have to acknowledge that. Paul clearly says it. Bondage to the elements of the world, stoicheia tou kosmou, and this is no longer the case. This is the liberating proclamation in the New Testament. By the way, just as a footnote, I would express my feeling that the usual interpretation, I think the majority interpretation today in the academic world of the phrase stoicheia tou kosmou, that there would be spirits, cosmic spirits, is not solidly grounded. I don't think it should be accepted. There is no occurrence of the phrase in that sense before the second century AD. And the meaning of the phrase before that, and in the New Testament context, is either the elementary teaching, the ABC of worldly wisdom, or the physical elements of the world. The stoicheia are earth, fire, water, air. The four stoicheia of the world. This was a quite widespread use. I was convinced myself by Eduard Schweitzer, the New Testament scholar of Zurich, that it is the most likely interpretation in the epistles of Paul, the second of these two interpretations, relating to the basic elements of cosmic stuff. But even if we take the other meaning, which corresponds to one use in the Epistle to the Hebrews, actually. I think the verses can also be read properly. In any case, Paul is stressing that under the Old Testament, there was a bondage to the stoichia to kosmos. There was a measure of similarity between the religion of Israel and that of the heathen. It's striking that he should say so, Galatians 4. But he does say so, and now we are free from those elements, free in the spirit, whereas we were bound to physical elements with the rites that were compulsory for drawing near to God and so on. Evangelicals therefore interpret the insertion of intermediaries into the piety of well, let's say Catholics, both Eastern and Roman Catholics, as a lapse back into Old Testament conditions. I think this is found in with several evangelical writers, this interpretation of that obvious trait of Catholic piety. Second facet, freedom from institutional tutelage. The most important of all intermediaries in Catholic forms of Christianity is that of the Church herself. I'll use the feminine pronoun for Church, because of course it suits me as a Frenchman, because Église is feminine. It is so in Greek, it is so in Latin, and it has become more common even in English of late, although before it was rather the neuter pronoun that was used. But now I found that many use the feminine pronoun, so I do so in my text. So the Church herself, considered as an institution, is salvific agency, Heilsanstalt. She is considered as the mother of the faithful, Mater et Magistra. You recognize, of course, the title of one of John the 23rd's encyclicals, mother and mistress in the sense of teacher, leader. This is the Church for Catholics. She precedes individual believers, gives birth to their Christian selves, endow them with supernatural life. She rightly requires their loving obedience, and her magisterium is guaranteed against deviation. It is infallible in its supreme expressions. You have a twofold interpretation of infallibility, by the way. A global interpretation, the direction that the whole body of the Church under her pastors cannot deviate seriously from the truth. The promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the Church is interpreted in the sense that the Church globally will not become heretical, will not lose the gospel, betray the gospel. And then the second pole is that the supreme pastor at the head of this Church, when he issues decrees of the highest status as to authority, when he decides on faith and morals as the pastor of all Christians, and using all his delegated power as he is supposed to be led by the Spirit, then is infallible. His statements and decisions may not represent the total truth, so they may be supplemented by later declarations, but they cannot be considered as incorrect in any way. So this is the Catholic type of understanding of the Church being clearly intermediary, with a mediating role between the Lord and the individual believer. In evangelicals categorically reject such claims. In his famous Het Calvinisme, for instance, Abraham Kuyper could write of the Church, "She is no Heilsanstalt that imparts grace as medicine, no mystical spiritual order that operates magically over the laity. She is nothing else than believing, confessing persons." Two indications about this quote. First, it so happened that I have this book by this famous theologian who was also the prime minister in the Netherlands a century ago. It so happened that I have the original language version. It comes from my grandfather's library. So I translated it directly. It does exist in English too. These were the stone lectures delivered in the United States, and though there is a Dutch original, which I'm quoting from, at the same time you may check and see what's the wording in the official English translation, because this is my translation into English. But it is word for word. I'm quite sure I'm not changing the meaning of Kaita. So that's my first footnote here. My second is that I choose Abraham Kuyper, the great man of the Reformed tradition, to show that this emphasis is not just an emphasis in free churches, so-called. Of course, it suits me as a Baptist. I don't deny it. It pleases me, especially since this corresponds to my Baptist conviction about the Church. However, it shouldn't be thought that the Reformed evangelicals have another line. Abraham Kuyper cannot be considered as heretical or heterodox for the Reformed tradition. So this is why I chose him, especially for this quotation. Of course, Schleiermacher, after that, is not evangelical. I'm not claiming him for the evangelical fold, but still, his summary, I think, is valid for us too. Maybe this was still an effect of his pietist upbringing, maybe. For he said, I heard it quoted or read it quoted. I don't have the reference in his work, by the way. But for Catholics, the Church is first. And the believer's relationship to God comes first. The Church is first. And believers are the fruit of the Church's operation and their relationship to God, an effect of their belonging to the Church and submitting to the Church. For Protestants, the believer's relationship to God through Word and Spirit comes first, and the Church is constituted as the fruit thereof. I think this is well seen for the whole of Protestantism, but evangelicals, as I said yesterday, consider themselves as the most Protestant of Protestants, truly Protestant. The churches of the magisterial Reformation, Lutheran and Reformed and Anglican, do retain the theme of the visible institutional church and may even apply to it the metaphor of motherhood. So does Calvin, although it is quite interesting to see that in his early years and writings, he's using the title of mother not for the visible church on earth, but for the heavenly, invisible church. And it is only later in his life that he used it also for the visible church. And he only gives one reference in the Institutes to buttress that use of the title mother for the visible church, Galatians 4, the passage we read. And it is quite obvious that it doesn't apply to the visible church. It cannot ground his claim if he applies the title to the visible church, because in Galatians 4 it is part of the allegorical interpretation of Hagar and Sarah, and when Paul says that she is our mother, that church, we are children, it is of the heavenly Jerusalem represented by Sarah in that passage. So I think it's quite interesting to see this point regarding Calvin's views. But though they maintain this institutional meaning of church as visible, they are careful severely to limit its prerogatives. It is by no means infallible. Its membership is mixed. Not all are true Christians within it. It is only one of the aids that the church, that the Lord has provided to help our weakness. This is the word which Calvin uses in the general title of the fourth book of the Institutes. And then he goes on immediately speaking of the visible church, an aid. And that means that our gratitude and reverence for God's gift in this institutional church does not curtail Christian freedom. So the freedom from institutional tutelage is also present there. The right and duty of personal examination remains after the model of the Bereans in Acts 17. This is also already found in 16th century reformers, but of course the rise of pietism and subsequent revivals has even reduced, I think this can be observed as a historical fact, reduced the weight of church institutions still more drastically, with the category of nominal Christians, meaning no true Christians, coming to play a major role. Again, James Barr, who is a very aggressive critic, but sometimes quite perspicacious, penetrating, has seen the importance of that category of nominal Christians. And this is a big difference in dialogues, as far as I have experienced it. It is a major difference between the way Catholic partners, ecumenical partners, think and we evangelicals do. To them, it's quite obvious. They say that they are Christians. They are Christians. They are Christians. They have been baptized. They are in the visible church. They are Christians. Bad Christians. Christians need to be evangelized and so on. But they are Christians. And the category of nominal Christians, no true ones, this is quite typical of the evangelical understanding. American evangelicalism, and British to a degree, if I'm well informed, has recently witnessed in some quarters a dissatisfaction with this typical stance of evangelicals regarding the institutional church. Apart from a number of conversions to Roman Catholicism, I can think of Thomas Howard, for instance, and to Eastern Orthodoxy, several thousands, including Francis Schaeffer's son, and the Orthodox in the Balkans, I have been told, have used this quite effectively in their propaganda. And many to the Patriarchate of Antioch in the United States, which is a little more open, less traditional, using preaching in English, in parts of the liturgy at least, in English. So that Patriarchate of Antioch has received many evangelicals who have converted to Eastern Orthodoxy in the States. And then I have heard, even tweeted when I when I teach. A call for a more Catholic style in evangelical churches. I have a concern about that, undoubtedly. My prognosis, tentative of course, is that no lasting compromise shall be found. That sooner or later the people concerned shall have to choose between the two identities, the Catholic and the evangelical identities. Regarding that tutelage of the church institution. The third facet is closely related to the previous one. Freedom from sacramentalism. Whether the sacraments are considered first and foremost as the actions of the institutional church, in which she fulfills her mediatorial role for salvation, or are given a measure of independence, this is possible in Catholic versions of Christianity, even if the sacraments are considered as prior to the church, there is a very close linkage between church and sacraments. Catholic Christianity is marked by sacramentalism, and I use the word with the meaning that I give here. It is a tendency to ascribe to the sacraments a causal efficacy in the communication of divine grace. They play a major role as grace is being given. They are supposed to convey and to confer the spiritual reality they represent. For instance, the grace of regeneration in the case of baptism. This, I think, is the basic meaning of sacramentalism and is well represented in Catholic tradition. Is a key element in Catholic tradition. One phrase that has been used, especially in relationship with Thomas Aquinas, is significando causant. They are signs, they signify, but while signifying, they are also causes. They produce what they represent. They are no mere signs. They are also causes. Sometimes the image of channels is also used. Now we have to realize that sacramentalism is far from homogeneous. It expresses itself in various degrees of force. Different theological understandings color it with different hues. Even in Roman Catholic tradition, you have schools of thought that wage war against one another regarding the role of causes that the sacraments are supposed to play. And some almost reduce the causal efficacy to what is no longer a real causal function, and this is what the others charge them with, saying, well, they were defined as causes at Trent, so your interpretation cannot be accepted because you empty the word cause of the real meaning, and so on, you see. So there has been unrest, even in older Catholic theological work, and today even greater unrest, and I could quote at least one leading French sacramentologist that attacks clearly the idea of cause. So there is a state of flux, but the main direction is clear for Catholic Christianity, especially through the centuries. Evangelicalism has been almost unanimously adverse to sacramentalism. And this opposition may be spelled freedom. Evangelicals affirm that the grace of which the sacraments are signs is given to faith alone, without anyone having to submit to a rite in order to obtain salvation. Only believe and you shall be saved. This is a typical emphasis on the evangelical side. The character of sign is stressed, and then various connections are made, but the category of cause is almost unanimously rejected in the interest of this faith alone, because it cannot be denied that it is also a work. It is a rite which Christians have to accomplish. And this was technically expressed by the idea that there is no necessity of means, necessitas medii, but only of precept. If baptism and the Lord's Supper are necessary, it is because God commanded them, our Lord commanded them, but not as means for salvation. And the older Lutheran theologians would say, yes, they are necessary as means, but not absolutely as the things which God has ordained for the communication of salvation. The clear stand against sacramentalism belongs to the heirs of the radical Reformation, that was main emphasis among them, and to the Reformed tradition. And here I think we may discuss it later if you like. Many attempts to read Calvin in a sacramentalistic manner in the last century were misguided. I think I can prove it. Lutherans, however, and some evangelical Anglicans in the last decades, we mentioned it yesterday, have kept a sizable chunk of sacramentalism. This we have to acknowledge. Does this cast a serious doubt on my main proposition? Actually, it appears that Lutheran pietists, so evangelicals within Lutheranism, also de-emphasize the sacraments compared with their fellow Lutherans. So, though they are not going as far as the other evangelicals, it is the same tendency that one can observe. And I think that two features of Lutheran doctrine help them at this juncture. It is standard Lutheran doctrine that the grace of the sacrament is received by faith alone, even in the case of infants baptized. And this grace is the same grace as the grace of the Word. It may be received by faith apart from the sacrament. This is part of Luther's heritage. And then also, it is part of Lutheranism, that this grace may be lost, so that persons who were regenerated in infancy or later may be called to conversion today, may have lost that grace, and therefore evangelistic activity directed at church members is warranted, is theologically grounded with that perspective. And so evangelical Lutheran can accord to a large extent with their non-sacramentalistic fellow evangelicals. And we find the same tendency. Four, freedom of personal commitment. The freedom from external constraints evangelical enjoy in the spirit, they also understand positively. Because what I said so far was rather the negative, freedom from. But freedom is also considered an essential quality of the human response to the divine gift. The reception of saving grace is no mere passivity, as it is supposedly the case in infants baptized, or for universalists, as it is the case of all people who are saved without a personal faith. This is not the view of evangelicals. the view of evangelicals worldwide is that it involves a conscious exercise of the faculties of understanding and will, and these faculties cannot be uprooted from their symbiosis, life together symbiosis, with the affections. There is an emotional dimension as well, decision, understanding, and also affections. In the eyes of evangelicals, the three classical ingredients of saving faith remain indispensable. Notitia, that is knowledge, at least a minimal information of gospel truth, must be there, and this is evangelical position against liberalism, for some forms at least, and existentialism in theology. Then assensus, agreement, recognition of the truth claims of the gospel, and then fiducia, trust, an existential determination, a definite move that terminates on Christ in an intimate covenant relationship. Hence the importance of what David Bevington calls conversionism, hence the emphasis on the invitation to make a decision for Christ. And it's no chance happening if Billy Graham chose as the title of his magazine, as you know, Decision. I think this is quite typical. By the way, Martin Marty, non-evangelical but shrewd observer and sociologist in the United States, said that one of the best definitions of evangelicals could be evangelicals are those who recognize themselves in Billy Graham's ministry. I think it's not too bad in practice. See. Faith is understood to be purely receptive, yet not passive. It is an act, but it's not a work. We are saved by faith alone, by Christ's work for us. So we only receive, but this reception is an act, not a mere passive being done something. This duality, receptive, not passive, is a narrow ridge footpath with the danger of slipping into the ravines of quietism on one side and synergism on the other side. And of course, Luther himself has been charged with some quietistic tendencies, merely passive. And if you stress the act aspect, well, it's very easy to make it into a work. And then you have synergistic versions. The required amount of knowledge for saving faith to be possible is also a delicate issue for evangelicals, who are not entirely agreed on this point. Freedom from and for the world, this is my last point, their awareness of the weight of sinfulness in human affairs, and remember what Peter Jensen told us this morning, leads evangelicals to adopt a sharply critical stance toward the world of common mores, more especially the world of culture and of politics. A maximum of this suspicion of the world, reaction against it, was reached already in the first generation of Protestantism with the radical reformers in the 1520s. But of course, the circumstances may well explain their understanding, the Christian, so-called Christian world of that age hunted them out mercilessly. They were tortured, drowned, hanged, burned, simply because they understood the Bible otherwise than the masters of the day. And so it is not too surprising if they thought that Satan was indeed the prince of that world. among other evangelicals, other than the immediate followers of the radical Reformation, and Mennonites even today, among other evangelicals, opposition to the world has hardened since the process of secularization began erasing references to God from public life. This from the second part of the 19th century in most countries, I think. And a majority of these evangelicals, I think, belong to free churches, so-called, free from state control and interference. I'm speaking statistically there, and including Pentecostals. Otherwise, the numbers, I wouldn't know if they would be much different. Maybe it would be 50-50, free state and mainline churches. But if we include Pentecostals in the world, I think it is a majority. For most evangelicals, however, and despite criticisms, this freedom from the world does not entail any withdrawal into a ghetto or ivory tower. It is combined with a freedom for the world. It is combined with the endeavor to liberate as many individuals as possible from the godless and inhuman system that shapes the world, and thus to further Christ's kingdom on earth. Evangelicals have invested massively for three centuries in evangelization, both in home countries and abroad, what we call foreign missions. And this, I think, explains why evangelicals have been rather unable to unite on many, many topics, but have been able to come together for evangelism and mission. This has been a place where their common concern has brought them together quite often. The most evangelicals would give priority to the actual preaching of the gospel in evangelism and mission, in hope that persons will come to faith. They recognize as the second mission of the church to seek to improve life on earth for all people. And so they engage in relief, social, and even political action. The latter emphasis was recovered in the last four decades after an eclipse of about 50 years, and in accordance with its earlier, especially pietist record. This, I think, must be stressed because it is ignored by many people. The earlier tradition of evangelicalism is quite activistic in this realm of social work and even some political action. Think of Lord Wilberforce, the abolition of slavery and so on. So the older tradition was quite active, but during about 50 years, the hard years were when evangelicalism was all but cornered by the successes of liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. There we had the whole wind of culture blowing against us. Then we have to admit that evangelicals retreated into their citadel and seemed to be less concerned with this mission of improving this evil world as far as possible and being present in it. And it was recovered in the second part of the 20th century. I think the movement of recovery started before Lausanne, definitely before Lausanne. Well, the first sign was his short work, but influential work by Cunliffe Henry on the uneasy conscience of modern evangelicalism. It was, I think, in the late 40s or early 50s. I think it was the late 40s. So it much before Lausanne. But the Lausanne Congress in 74 gave visibility to that recovery. And so many people say then the evangelical again were conscious of their socio-political responsibilities and so on. A final element in this description, but which has also some normative value for me, a theological locus both reflects and in terms shapes what evangelicals believe to be right in their relationship to the world, eschatology. It has achieved a greater prominence among evangelicals than, I think, in any other part of Christendom. The eschatology of evangelicals, all evangelicals, maintains a realistic view of the hereafter. It includes a literal expectation of a universal judgment and of the separation of eternal destinies. No universalism, in other words. It expects Christ's parousia as an event to occur in the continuity of historical time, in a definite number of years. We don't know it, but God has determined it. We believe in it in these simple, ordinary terms. Their eschatological views, with variations, controversies, around the millennium issue and on the future of Israel especially, have provided strong impetus for missionary work and influenced their social involvement. How do the discipline of orthodoxy, which we considered yesterday, and freedom enjoyed in the Spirit fit together? One cannot deny a degree of antagonism. It's always not always easy to manage with the two. And there are some failures in the attempt to combine the two. Yet, I suggest, basically, it is healthy. It is the very requirement of health and progress, like the antagonism of antagonist muscles. And the model that should guide their harmonious complementarity is the model of models, that of the Divine Trinity. The line of orthodoxy corresponds to the Word, to the Son, and the line of freedom to the Spirit. Who is the Spirit of the Son? The two are distinct, two sides, but the two are one, one God. So, as I was asked, I gave in the first session the whole of the material I had prepared. So I suppose we have our break now. It's normal time, normal, yes. Just normal time, and then we can have open discussion,
yes,
in the second period.
Thank you.